Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel and the portion we read from chapter 19 and the verses 1 to 15. As you can see, the major part of these verses are taken up with Jesus answering a question which the Pharisees brought to him about divorce. Why did they bring this question at this time? I believe it possibly had something to do with what Jesus had been teaching in the previous chapter about forgiveness. The Pharisees, I've mentioned before, had ears everywhere, spies everywhere. And there's little doubt that what Jesus had been teaching about forgiveness, not just in the previous chapter, but before that in his ministry, would have filtered back to the Pharisees. You may remember that I said last time that one of the rabbis taught that a brother may be forgiven up to 3 times. And now here was Jesus teaching that forgiveness must be shown not even up to the 7 times that Peter suggested at verse 21 of chapter 18, but up to 70 times 7. In other words, there's no limit. Limit is not, forgiveness is not a commodity that you give out. It's a state of heart. It's a state of heart. And this was something, of course, radical. It's radical today. Something unheard of. And something, of course, that had ramifications for every aspect of life, not least that of marriage and divorce, a subject on which there was already a difference of opinion among the Pharisees. We'll see that in a bit. How did this radical teaching of Jesus about forgiveness affect the marriage relationship? How did it affect the current views on divorce? And the Pharisees see here an opportunity to ensnare Jesus. With a question, of course, on this controversial issue. It says at verse 3, they came to him testing him. They came to him testing him. They already made up their mind on this issue. But they were testing Jesus. And of course, this isn't the first time that they had tested Jesus. They had already tried to ensnare Jesus with questions about the Sabbath day. Was it lawful to heal on the Sabbath and so forth? They tested him about signs, about miracles. Now here's a further opportunity to set a trap. Before we move on, note that we read that their question occurred while Jesus is healing great numbers in Judea, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Here, of course, was the fulfillment of their own scriptures concerning the Messiah. You remember back in chapter 11 of verse 5, how the disciples of John came to Jesus and were wanting to know, was he really the Messiah? And you remember Jesus said to them, well, go back with this message. The blind and lame walk, he says. Lepers are being cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised to life. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. So the words of the prophet Isaiah are being fulfilled before their eyes. Here is their Messiah. But the Pharisees are blinded to this. They are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're hostile because they see Jesus to be a threat. A threat to the religious establishment, a threat to their way of life, to their traditions. And their aim, therefore, is to eliminate him. We speak of blind prejudice. And you see it here with the attitude of the Pharisees towards the Christ. It does blind people prejudice, and we ought to pray tonight that it wouldn't blind any of us to the truth that Jesus sets before us here in these particular verses. Let's come to look at the Pharisees' question at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And we need to understand just a little about the background to that question. As I said just now, there was a difference of opinion among the Pharisees as to what Moses had taught with regard to divorce in that passage we read from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5. We read there at verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house." The difference of opinion centered largely around what was meant in that verse by uncleanness. Followers of Hillel, this man had been a great teacher. He'd had a mighty influence on Judaism. He passed away some 20 years before Jesus came on the scene. He took a very wide view of those verses in Deuteronomy. Uncleanness, well, it could amount to just about anything. Something improper that a husband found in his wife. Something offensive. A shameful thing. Anything which might cause the wife to find no favour in her husband's eyes. So the disciples of this man Hillel held a what we call liberal view today of the words of Moses. Indeed, we know from their writings that a man could divorce his wife for the most trivial, flimsiest of excuses. If she were to serve him food which had been burned, that was reason for divorce. Or if she talked too loudly so that people outside the house could hear what she was saying, that also was a reason for divorce. So here was the broadest possible view of those words of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. And I would put to you, it was the most prevalent view in Jesus' day. Note at verse 10, with that in mind, how after Jesus gives God's view, the biblical view, the disciples say to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry," they say. And to my mind, it's clear from their reaction that they have been greatly influenced by the prevailing view of the day, which was this wide view, this liberal view of divorce. However, others were followers of another famous rabbi, a man called Shammai. And he had a differing view of what Moses was teaching in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Shammai taught that adultery, unfaithfulness, was the proper interpretation of those words. And the only reason that a man may divorce his wife. And here come the Pharisees to Jesus, and they say to him, "Well, which is right? You know, which do you side with?" That's the question he's being asked. And of course, as ever with the Pharisees, it was a loaded question because he would be sure to alienate one of the parties, whichever side he chose. If he denounced the looser view of a divorce, he'd likely lose the popular support of the majority who supported it. If he took the stricter view, he would possibly be a candidate for the same end as John the Baptist. Remember, he had lost his life. And interestingly, they were now in the territory of Herod when these words were said. Remember that Herod Antipas had been living in an adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist pointed this out with grave results. He lost his head. Well, either outcome would suit the Pharisees, whose aim, as ever, was to discredit, to undermine Jesus' teaching, and preferably see him removed completely from the scene. So here's another difficult question. A really thorny issue of the day, just as it is today. How does Jesus answer it? Well, here's a good place to begin. He answers it from the scriptures, from the word of God. And what he does is to circumvent the verses in Deuteronomy 24 around which the debate raged at the time. And he takes them right back to Genesis. And he points them to God's original intention, God's original plan, if you will, for marriage, which the Pharisees had conveniently missed. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Well, they were supposed to be the ones who'd read all the scriptures. "Have you not read?" He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back to creation. And it's as though the Lord's saying, look, before you start talking about Moses and divorce, you should read what God did when he established the first marriage. That's the place to begin. That's what Jesus is saying. This is where you start. Because here we learn what God's original plan was. And if we were to follow God's pattern, then you wouldn't need to worry about divorce laws. Verses 4 to 6. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, in the light of that, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Here is God's pattern, God's plan for marriage, and it applies to all people, not just Christians. What we learn from Genesis and the words of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 19 is that marriage is a divinely appointed institution. It's a divinely appointed union. It was God who established marriage. Therefore, only God can control its character. Only God can control its laws. No court of law here below can change what God has established. Men cannot change it. And we learn here that marriage is between a man and a woman. Adam was created first, then Eve. It's interesting, in Genesis you discover everything that God created was good. It's continually repeated in the days of creation. You have those repeated words, "God saw that it was good." But when it came to Adam, you read these words. This is chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord said, 'It is not good.'" What is not good? "It is not good that man should be alone." Adam couldn't have fellowship with the animals. He needed a companion, one who was equal to him, in whom he could find fulfillment. God's answer to Adam's need was Eve, whom he made from Adam's rib. And God brought her to Adam. Each was made for the other. They were to be one flesh, and the union was to be permanent. God's plan was that one man and one woman spend their life together. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate," says Jesus here. So here's the divine marriage ordinance. Not to be tampered with, not to be changed. What Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees' emphasis was in the wrong place. They should have taken notice of God's view of marriage, not all this talk of separating those whom God has brought together by divorce. However, after Jesus has said this to them, you notice the Pharisees come back at Christ with a further question. Verse 7, they said to him, "If what you say is so, if what you say is true, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" See where they're coming from. If there should never be any divorce, if man should never separate those whom God has joined together, then why did Moses make it possible? It's a loaded question again. See? Are you saying Moses was wrong? The trap's been set. Is Jesus contradicting Moses? How would Jesus answer this one? Surely the Pharisees thought, we've got Jesus cornered now. Hasn't Jesus just repudiated what Moses commanded? Serious business indeed. But once again, the fount of all wisdom, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, answers their question. Verses 8 and 9, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The Pharisees, when they asked their question of the Lord Jesus, used the word command. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus, in his reply, uses the word permit. The only command that was contained in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5, was the command that after the wife had been divorced, she could not return to her first husband. The fact was that Moses was dealing with a situation which existed because of their hard hearts, as Jesus says, because of sin. Where men and women gave up on marriage too easily. A situation where divorce was rife. In reality, the measures Moses brought in were aimed at dissuading divorce, not promoting divorce. They were aimed to put a check on a situation that was already bad and was worsening. Whereas I've already said, wives were being treated shamefully at the whim of their husbands for the most foolish and ludicrous of reasons. But any man now seeking to hastily put away his wife had to take on board the fact that, first of all, they wouldn't be getting her back again. And furthermore, they would have to get a certificate of divorce, which would involve a process that took time. A scribe would have to be found. You couldn't write them yourself. So it was not the case that just anyone, you see, could write legal documents. And there was this possibility that during this time of getting the legal document drawn up, there may be reconciliation. Moses was not advocating divorce. But the measures he put in place were given in order to curtail an existing practice and hopefully keep marriages intact. You see, men would think twice before divorcing their wives on a mere whim, be it burnt toast or whatever else they may think up. That was the true situation. What was the problem with the Pharisees' question here? The problem was this. They made this assumption that whatever Moses in the law addressed, he permitted. But Moses permitted this as a concession. A concession to Israel's hard hearts. Jesus sets a high standard for marriage. One which, as we've seen already at verse 10, his disciples weren't too happy with. They think that if there's no way out of a marriage, people perhaps will boycott marriage altogether. To which Jesus replies in verse 11, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." That is to say, if they cannot enter marriage with a resolve to be faithful unto death, then it's better not to marry at all. Happy marriages are not accidents. They're the result of sacrificial love and commitment and of hard work. And those who marry looking for a back door, a way out, if things don't work out, will most likely find one. And at verse 12, Jesus brings before us, he mentions three categories or instances of people who would abstain from marriage. And of course, abstain also from the relationships associated with the married state. He tells us, there are eunuchs, he says, who were born thus from their mother's womb. So he's saying these are people who are eunuchs because of a congenital defect at birth. Then he says there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. These men often served as keepers within the harems of kings in the day. This is predicted in 2 Kings 20, verse 18. That it would be the fate of some of the sons of the children of Israel who would go into captivity at Babylon. They'd be made eunuchs. It didn't mean that eunuchs couldn't reach high office in the land. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd reached a high office. So there are those men who are made eunuchs by other men. And thirdly, Jesus says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And these are eunuchs only in a figurative sense. Men who have become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Men who are so committed to spreading the gospel, to living in situations of hardship and distress, that they decide not to marry. I think you could put the Apostle Paul in that category. He renounced marriage in order to give himself to the commission which he'd received to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 that he had a right along with the other apostles, he says, to take along a believing wife. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, he asks. Clearly, he did have the right. But he voluntarily chose to forgo that right for the work of the kingdom. We need to be very clear on this, that this doesn't make Paul or any of the others who did not marry more holy. It didn't make them to be sort of super saints. The Bible nowhere teaches that celibacy gives you some kind of credit with God. Far from it. In fact, I would say it teaches the opposite. marriage is honourable in God's sight. He ordained it, as we've seen. And he uses it, as we well know, to be the symbol of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. The scripture says, doesn't it? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favour from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. Favour, not a frown. Those who enter marriage, who find a wife for life, have God's blessing upon them. And in the future, if God wills it, the blessing of children, who are heritage from the Lord. But this was not for all. It was not for Christ who's giving this teaching on marriage. In closing, it's interesting that both Mark in chapter 10 of his gospel and Matthew here tells us about the incident with the little children immediately after Jesus gives this teaching on the marriage relationship and on divorce. You ever noticed that? I hadn't, I must be honest, but I had this week. And it's generally noted here and in other instances where children are brought to Christ, that children in that day were not considered to be very important. So the disciples think, you know, why should their master be bothered with these children? What I'm going to say now is, I'm putting it to you for you to think about. Did they possibly also imagine, knowing that Jesus was celibate, that he was living some higher, more honourable kind of life than others? An added reason to not be bothered with children. The parents who brought the children are rebuked by the disciples. The parents just wanted the Lord to lay his hands on their children and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Who is a member of the kingdom of heaven? We've seen in chapter 18, it's not those who, having received God's forgiveness, supposedly, then refuse to forgive others. That's been made very clear by the parable that the Lord Jesus told of the unforgiving servant in verses 21 through 35. And it's not those either, like the Pharisees, who were quibbling about the basis on which they may divorce their wives, rather than showing them sacrificial love, rather than showing lifelong unreserved love and commitment to their marriage partner, as God intended. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We've come round full circle, it seems to me, from chapter 18. That section began, you remember, at verse 1, with the disciples asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus setting a child in the midst of them, saying, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to the proud. We said this when we were looking at that verse. It belongs to those who have childlike humility, those with childlike trust, those who, like little children, receive his word. But there may be another aspect here which we ought not to overlook. How old were these children? are described in verse 14 as little children. Little children. Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 18 and verse 15, tells us that infants were brought to him. Infants were brought to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So here it seems were infants. We're talking now about babies. Here were those, therefore, who had not reached what we call the age of accountability. And if that is so, and as I can see, it may well be so, it may be that it's not their childlike humility or their childlike trust which should be stressed here, but their helplessness. See what I'm saying? Their dependency on others. Because without a mother's tender care, nursing, feeding, caring for their infants, they will die. So here then, when Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, he may be referring primarily to this aspect of infants and babes, namely their helplessness. If so, it's very helpful, because this is how we must come to Christ, as helpless sinners, as those who've got nothing to bring, to receive the kingdom of God as an infant, as a child, is to receive it as one who has nothing to offer, but who receives God's blessing, God's grace, on the basis of our own sheer neediness and helplessness as sinners. Sometimes sing that old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that's true. We come bankrupt. We come with no merits of our own. We come to receive from God grace and mercy like a helpless babe, like an infant. That's the way to receive God's blessing. To come as a helpless sinner to Christ, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And the reason for that is this. It's only empty hands that God can fill. While we hang on to our supposed merits, while we hang on to the rags and tatters of our own self-righteousness, we will never, ever know the salvation of God in Christ. He laid his hands on them, we're told here. Mark tells us, Mark 10:16, he took them up in his arms in the parallel passage to this one. He took these babes up in his arms. Also points to the fact that they were infants, doesn't it? He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And we know from the Gospels that Christ's wider ministry involved his touching the outcasts of the day, those who others would have no time for, the lepers, the poor, the lame, the blind. And it all was an expression of his unconditional love to lost sinners. It was an expression of that glorious truth, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the wonderful thing, the glorious thing this evening, is that if anyone here casts themselves on Christ and calls upon God for mercy in Jesus' name, comes as a helpless sinner to Christ, he will receive you and he will receive you to himself. And he will, as it were, take you up in his arms and bless you. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? A lovely picture. And what we must do is respond to his invitation, to those nail-pierced hands of the Saviour of Calvary. He said, didn't he, more than once, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We enthrone Christ as Lord and Saviour of our lives. And it is Mothering Sunday, so I'll carry on for a bit. If we're husbands, and we name the name of Christ, show your wives, show them the love of God in Christ. Indeed, show it to all people, to the glory of his name. See, the God of heaven will never divorce those whom he's called to himself. Let's not even think of doing the same. Let's show them the love and grace of God in our lives. I read this statement today. A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Two good forgivers. Two people both forgiven of God. That's true, isn't it? And in the light of that, how tragic it is to see so many who own Christ's name getting divorced in these days. All such people should take note. The God who witnesses every marriage also witnesses every divorce. And the Word of God says God hates divorce. We shouldn't think of it. God's love ties the marriage knot so fast, said Thomas Watson. God's love ties the marriage knot so fast that neither death nor hell can break it. We need to show the love of Christ. Billy Sunday, who's he? He certainly wasn't reformed in his theology, but he said some good things. Billy Sunday said this in his own inimitable way to husbands. Try praising your wife, even if it does frighten her at first. May we all take our Lord's teaching on divorce to heart. And the truth surely is this. If we have received the forgiveness of our sin in Christ, surely we must. And if we're growing hard of heart, we're wandering away from Christ and the cross. And we've forgotten who we are. And we've forgotten what God has done for us. Forgiven much, let us love much. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Christ. We realize, Lord, that they cut across what this generation thinks of marriage and divorce. But Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and love. You're a God of truth. And Lord, you know best. And we pray, Lord, that our lives might be ordered by your word. And we pray, Lord, for every married couple in this church and among your people, Lord, up and down this land. Oh, Lord, we pray that good, loving, godly marriages may be yet, Lord, seen more increasingly in these days. What a witness, Lord, to a world that knows nothing of the love of God in Christ. Lord, help us. We are sinful people. We are prone, Lord, to say and do things and develop habits and traits and ways which are not, Lord, profitable or helpful and sometimes downright sinful. And we pray, Lord, that you forgive us and give us the mind of Christ. May that bounding heart of grace and mercy and forgiveness be increasingly, Lord, formed in us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, thinking of the grace and mercy that God shows us in Christ, let's sing this final hymn, 520. Sinful, sighing to be blessed, bound and longing to be free, weary, waiting for my rest, God, be merciful to me. Goodness, I have none to plead, sinfulness in all I see, I can only bring my need, God, be merciful to me. 520. Sinful sighing to be blessed, bound and longing to be free, weary waiting for my rest, God be merciful to me. Goodness, I have none to plead, sinfulness in all I see, I can only bring my need, God be merciful to me. Broken heart and downcast eyes cannot lift themselves to thee, yet thou canst interpret signs, God be merciful to me. From this sinful heart of mine to thy bosom I would flee. I am not my own but thine, God be merciful to me. There is one beside the throne, and my only hope and plea are in him and him alone. God be merciful to me. He my cause will undertake, my interpreter will be. He's my all, and for his sake, God be merciful to me. Let's pray. Lord, again we thank you for that grace and mercy that flows down from the cross at Calvary, where the Prince of Glory died. We thank you, Lord, that he loved us while we were sinners. He forgave us while we were wretched, rebellious sinners, and gave us new life. And we do pray, Lord, that our lives might be changed by your grace, and we might too be able to forgive those who, Lord, may have wronged us, knowingly, unknowingly. Oh, Lord, grant us the mind of Christ. Grant us the compassion of the Saviour. And help us, Lord, not just in our marriages, but in our daily lives, to show forth that love wherewith we have been loved. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.